All right, we're going to be in Genesis 26 tonight. We're going to start at the end of chapter 24. There's a few verses we didn't read in our last lesson, and then we're going to go over to chapter 26 to talk about the life of Isaac and to try to make this comparison, at least some of it, between Isaac and Christ, which we did a little bit in our last lesson, but I want to look a little more closely at that. Chapter 24, of course, tells the story of Abraham's servant traveling north to Abraham's family to find a wife for Isaac. And we talked about that in our last lesson about Isaac and Rebekah, of course, being found and coming back with the servants to Isaac. And the very end of that passage is where we left off. And so we'll start at verse 61 and just read through the end, and then we'll go over to chapter 26. So verse 61 says, Rebekah arose and her damsels, and they rode upon the camels and followed the man. And the servant took Rebekah and went his way. And Isaac came from the way of the well Lahairoi, for he dwelt in the south country. And Isaac went out to meditate in the field at eventide. And he lifted up his eyes and saw, and behold, the camels were coming. And Rebekah lifted up her eyes, and when she saw Isaac, she lighted off the camel. For she had said unto the servant, What man is this that walketh in the field to meet us? And the servant had said, It is my master. Therefore she took a veil and covered herself. And the servant told Isaac all things that he had done. And Isaac brought her into his mother Sarah's tent and took Rebekah, and she became his wife, and he loved her. And Isaac was comforted after his mother's death. A couple things just to notice in the passage. Of course, we talked in a lot of detail about the journey of the servant to find Rebekah and the family, and about her characteristics and how she was not only decisive, but she seems to be a person who was submissive to the Lord, and she knew that it was the Lord's will, and so she decides to make this journey. The choice ultimately was to her, and she agreed to go. In verse 62, it says that Isaac came from the way of the well Lahairoi. If you remember, that well is the well where Hagar had stopped when she and Ishmael were sent out, and where God had appeared to her, or the angel had spoken to her. And so that's still in this, you know, same part of the region, but that's apparently where Isaac had been, and he's traveling from there back toward home. And he sees the caravan coming, and he knows what it's supposed to be bringing, so he goes to meet them. Rebekah shows great humility as she puts on a veil in order to meet Isaac, who will be her husband. And he hears the story of everything that had happened, and they're married. They become husband and wife. And it's comforting to Isaac after he's lost his mother. And of course, they become married here. It says, of course, that Isaac loved her. And that's important, of course, for Isaac and for Rebekah, that a husband loves his wife. But also because, as we've mentioned, God is revealing to us through Isaac a foreshadowing of the Messiah, of Jesus. And Jesus has a bride that he loves very dearly also. So we never read it the other way, that Rebekah loved Isaac, but we're very specifically told that Isaac loved Rebekah. And that doesn't mean that she didn't love him, but it means that God has revealed this, giving us certain details, because he wants us to learn certain lessons from it. So we have the marriage of Isaac and Rebekah, and of course chapter 25 then tells us about the death of Abraham, which we've talked about, and the end of that chapter we have the birth of Jacob and Esau. We're going to save that for our next lesson, to kind of put all the Jacob and Esau stuff together. I want us to focus in on Isaac for the rest of our time tonight. So we're going to skip over to chapter 26. Verse number 1 tells us a story that's kind of familiar from the life of Abraham. It says, There was a famine in the land beside the first famine that was in the days of Abraham. And Isaac went unto Abimelech, king of the Philistines, unto Gerar. And the Lord appeared unto him and said, Go not down into Egypt, dwell in the land which I shall tell thee of. Sojourn in this land, and I will be with thee, and will bless thee. For unto thee and unto thy seed I will give all these countries, and I will perform the oath which I swear unto Abraham thy father. And I will make thy seed, thy seed to multiply as the stars of heaven, and will give unto thy seed all these countries, and in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. because that Abraham obeyed my voice and kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws. And verse 6 says that Isaac dwelt in Gerar. So we have another famine that has arisen. And because of this, obviously Isaac has flocks and herds as well as family to feed. And so he begins looking for area where the famine is not as bad. Abraham, when he was faced with famine, when he first came into the land of Canaan, went down into Egypt. And Isaac moves kind of in that direction toward the Philistines, to Gerar. And God appears to him and specifically tells him not to go to Egypt. As far as we know, God never said that to Abraham. The implication was that Canaan was where he needed to stay, and he got into trouble when he went into Egypt. But God specifically tells Isaac not to leave the promised land. And it's one of those things that we've mentioned and we need to think about again, that in the life of Isaac, as far as the Bible record is concerned, and as God tells us here, he never left the land of Canaan. So he was born in Canaan, he was married in Canaan, even though his wife came from outside. He didn't leave to go get her. Abraham sent his servant. He doesn't leave during time of famine. No matter what happens, he always stays in the land of Canaan, because Canaan is the land of promise, and Isaac is the son of promise. And as the son of promise, God is painting a picture for us of what he's ultimately looking forward to, which is the coming of Christ. And Christ is always faithful to God, and he always stays within God's boundaries, if you will, and connected to God's promise. And so Isaac is never to leave the land of Canaan, and God makes that very clear to him here, that even though there's a famine, you stay in Canaan. And if you do, God says, if you sojourn in this land, I will be with you, and I will bless you, and then, of course, give the land to you and to your descendants. And he, again, reiterates that promise that he had made to Abraham. And now it's not just Abraham's promise, but it's become Isaac's promise, that if you'll remain faithful to God, stay in the place where he has put you, the land where he's brought you, then God will be faithful to you. He'll take care of you, he'll provide for you, and you inherit this promise given to Abraham. So your seed will be multiplied as the stars of the heaven. You'll be given all this land. And the end of verse 4 says, in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. And that's the end of the promise to Abraham in Genesis 12:3. And that's the promise about the seed line that brings about the Messiah. So key to Isaac receiving that promise was his staying in the land of Canaan. Now, we as Christians are supposed to learn from that when God puts us somewhere, we're supposed to stay there, spiritually speaking. And where God places us when we obey the gospel, when we become his people, is in the body of his son, the church. And we're not ever to leave it. No matter if there's a famine, no matter if there's suffering, if there's persecution or trials or tests or hardships or whatever it is, we must not ever let anything cause us to leave God's promised land, which is what the church is for us today. We can never leave it because it's our only hope of salvation. It's the only place of safety. And if we want to inherit the promise made to Abraham to be the children of God, we have to be in the church, and we have to remain faithfully in the church. You remember Galatians 3 that we've talked about several times in looking at Abraham, that we are the children of Abraham today. When we obey the gospel, we're baptized into Christ. We put on Christ, and we become the heirs of Abraham. We inherit that promise. But it's only when we put on Christ, and when we put on Christ, that puts us in his body, so it's only in the church that this promise is inherited. If we leave the church, that is, if we become unfaithful to God, remove ourselves from the blood of Christ, then we no longer have access to the promise. We have been disinherited, and we have to come back to that realm of safety. And so Isaac is painting that picture for us, that you have to stay where within God's boundaries, where God tells you to stay. And that's how, of course, we stay in the church. It's not about having your name on a roll somewhere that one time you obeyed the gospel or placed membership at this congregation. It's about living according to God's standards, staying within his boundaries, which is what the gospel of Christ is. And so as we live faithfully, we remain members of his son's body, and we have these blessings. And so Isaac is demonstrating that for us. Even though things were difficult, he couldn't leave Canaan. Now, in verse 6, we have another interesting story that takes place here with Isaac in relation to the Philistines. And it says that he dwelt in Gerar, and the men of the place asked him of his wife, and he said, "She is my sister," for he feared to say, "She is my wife," lest, said he, "the men of the place should kill me for Rebekah, because she was fair to look upon." So the same mistake that Abraham had made with his wife Sarah is now being repeated by Isaac. Something that's interesting to consider about Isaac and Rebekah is that Isaac was 40 years old when he married Rebekah. And the implication is, of course, when the servant went north to find her, that she was not 40 years old. She was still a young lady. There was no doubt quite an age difference between Isaac and Rebekah. Women in those days didn't wait till they were very old, you know, to be married. So there is a definite threat in his mind as an older man with a younger wife that she was attractive and other people would see that. And so that motivates his fear that someone would, you know, take him out so they could take his wife. So he does what Abraham did, which again was dishonest and certainly not approved of by God. But he got it honest, I guess, because he learned it from Abraham maybe. But nevertheless, he makes the same mistake that Abraham did. Verse 8 says, "It came to pass when he had been there a long time that Abimelech, king of the Philistines, looked out at a window and saw, and behold, Isaac was sporting with Rebekah, his wife," which means he was showing affection to her, so they recognized that this was not just his sister. "So Abimelech called Isaac and said, 'Behold, of a surety she is thy wife, and how saidest thou she is my sister?' And Isaac said unto him, 'Because I said, lest I die for her.' And Abimelech said, 'What is this thou hast done unto us? One of the people might lightly have lain with thy wife, and thou shouldest have brought guiltiness upon us.' And Abimelech charged all his people, saying, 'He that toucheth this man or his wife shall surely be put to death.'" So, same kind of story, the same kind of result, that Abimelech finds out the truth, and of course he kind of reprimands Isaac for doing this, and shows that Rebekah was not to be touched, much like the former Abimelech had done towards Sarah, that she wasn't touched and she wasn't to be touched. Now, there are two lessons to learn from this about Christ and his relationship to the church. One is that, and sadly we learn it from Abimelech instead of Isaac, that the bride of Christ is not to be defiled. And those who would try to defile the bride of Christ will receive the wrath of the Father and, of course, of Jesus himself. Sadly, Isaac doesn't fit the type here. We learn the lesson, but it's from his mistake rather than from him standing up for his wife. He says, I said this about my wife, lest I die for her. But Jesus told the truth, and he didn't back down from it no matter what, even though it meant he had to die for us, his bride, the church. He was willing to die for his bride, whereas Isaac wasn't. And Jesus, like Abimelech, in protecting the purity of Isaac's bride, Christ protects the purity of his bride, which means, of course, that we have to remain true to him, to his will, to his doctrine. And those who teach error, who bring in false doctrine and false practices, they're not pleasing to Christ. They are defiling his bride, and it's very serious business. We're going to see that as we get a little further into 1 Timothy, how often what the Lord talks about and what Paul talks about is the doctrine. Healthy, sound teaching is absolutely essential. And those who go against it, they make their faith shipwreck, and they lead others astray and cause souls to be lost, and they come under the wrath and condemnation of God. And so we learned that lesson here, and again, sadly, from the wrong person in the story. It should have been Isaac, but we learned it from Abimelech, but the principle is still true. So then verse 12 says, then Isaac sowed in that land and received in the same year, a hundredfold, and the Lord blessed him. And the man waxed great and went forward and grew until he became very great, for he had possession of flocks and possession of herds and great store of servants, and the Philistines envied him. For all the wells which his father's servants had digged in the days of Abraham, his father, the Philistines had stopped them and filled them with earth. And Abimelech said unto Isaac, go from us, for thou art much mightier than we. So we learn another lesson here that relates to Isaac as a comparison to Jesus, and that has to do with the fact that he was envied by his neighbors. Isaac had great possessions, obviously, from inheriting them from Abraham, and now also from the Lord's blessing him. He planted and God blessed him a hundredfold in his harvest that he reaped. So verse 13 says that he waxed great and went forward and grew until he became very great. And as the Philistines, Abimelech's people, see this, they become envious and jealous. As Jesus went about preaching and teaching the gospel, his flock grew also, and he had great numbers, multitudes that followed him, and the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the Jewish leadership became very envious of him. So what did the people of Abimelech do? Well, they went to the wells that Abraham had done and dug in his day, and they stopped them up. They threw things in them to dirty the water, to clutter the well, to make them unusable. It was the same thing that the Pharisees and others did to Jesus. He went about teaching the truth, and they came behind him trying to undermine what he had done with calling him, you know, a liar, saying that his miracles weren't real, claiming that he did it by the power of Satan, contradicting his teaching with their opinions and traditions. All the good that he was doing, they were trying to destroy it. They were trying to poison the well so that people wouldn't drink that life-giving water that he was offering. So it's the same thing that they did to Isaac, they did to Jesus. And their motive very often was envy, just as it was toward Isaac. And they had other motives, but that was one that we read about in Scripture. So finally, Abimelech says, you know, go away from us. You're much mightier than we are, so we don't want anything to do with you, which again is what they did to Jesus. Eventually, they completely rejected him and then, of course, crucified him. And verse 17 says, Isaac departed thence and pitched his tent in the valley of Gerar and dwelt there. And Isaac digged again the wells of water, which they had digged in the days of Abraham, his father. For the Philistines had stopped them after the death of Abraham. And he called their names after the names by which his father had called them. And Isaac's servants digged in the valley and found there a well of springing water. And the herdmen of Gerar did strive with Isaac's herdmen, saying, the water is ours. And he called the name of the well Esek, because they strove with him. And they digged another well and strove for that also. And he called the name of it Sitnah. And he removed from thence and digged another well, and for that they strove not. And he called the name of it Rehoboth. And he said, for now the Lord hath made room for us, and we shall be fruitful in the land. So here we have the story of Isaac redigging these wells. So Abraham had originally dug them, and now the Philistines, the enemies, out of jealousy and all those things, are coming along and poisoning them, stopping them up. And Isaac goes back and digs them again. He redigs the wells. So he removes all the trash and the debris and rocks and whatever they had put in there so that you couldn't get to the water. And he makes them accessible again. So now there's a source of pure, clean water, you know, here in this desert region that they have access to. And when he does it, the enemies come along, and instead of covering the wells again, they just take it from him. They say, this is ours. And I say take it from him. He allowed them to have it. He didn't fight with them over it, but he moved on to another. And he did all the work to redig that well, and they came and did the same thing. And then he moved on finally to the third well, and they didn't strive over that one. And so he named it Rehoboth. There was room, he said. The Lord has made room for us. So there's an important lesson that we learn, of course, from this principle as well in relation to well digging, but not, you know, digging wells for physical water, but for spiritual. Jesus, of course, is living water. And his doctrine and the truth that he preaches gives us access to that life-giving water, to eternal life. And because of their envy of Jesus, you know, as we talked about, the Pharisees and others tried to poison those wells and ultimately crucified him. But after Jesus was crucified and, of course, raised, his apostles came along and they redug those wells. They taught that same truth about Jesus and gave people again access to that life-giving water. And as time went on, the story that we see over and over again throughout history is that the truth would be preached, someone would poison that truth by changing it and twisting it, or, you know, adding the Old Testament to it, or mixing it with Gnosticism or idolatry or whatever, and they would twist and pervert the gospel of Christ. And someone would have to come along and redig the wells. We call that restoration, to go back to the very source of life-giving water. And it paints a picture for us that we need to remember and to learn from, living as we do in the world that we live in today, where the wells have been poisoned for a long, long time by the doctrines and the traditions of men. You look at the history of Christianity in the broadest sense of that term, we see a lot of division that exists, and so many, you know, hundreds of different denominations that exist, and they all claim to give you access to this water of life, but the truth is you can never get to it because they've polluted the well with their own doctrines and traditions and opinions. They teach things that are different from what the Bible teaches. They preach a gospel that's different from the gospel of Christ. And because of that, when we listen to them, we're not actually hearing sound doctrine. But there's a remedy to that. We just have to redig the wells. We just have to go back to the source. Listen to what God says and not what men say. And that's always the plea of restoration. It's what David did after he tried to bring the Ark of the Covenant back to Jerusalem and it didn't work. He went back to the source. He read what God said. And when he did it God's way, everything was fine. It's what Josiah did in his day when they found a copy of the law. He read it and he said, "We haven't been doing this." So they went back to the book and did what the Bible said, and everything was fine. And it's what we have to do today as well. It's what the restoration movement is about. It's what preaching the gospel is all about, trying to help people to see how the wells have been poisoned because of the opinions and traditions of men. And most of, I guess, nearly all the arguments that we have with our religious friends, they're arguments over their denominational belief. This person that they care about dearly believes it this way, and so if they give up this doctrine, It's a personal thing because my mother believed this, or my father believed this, or this has been our church for generations of my family. People who have great, you know, love for and respect for someone like Martin Luther. They don't want to abandon his doctrines because they respect the man. But to get back to the truth, we have to look past Luther and Calvin and Wesley and Smith and all of the men and women as well, who have established religious groups and denominations, and just go back to what Jesus said. And that's what Isaac was doing here, redigging these wells. He was going back to the source. And sometimes when he did it, people came along and they would take it away from him. And you know what? He just went and started digging again. And then he would go and dig again. We have to do that as well. Sometimes people will accept it. Other times they'll reject it. But our job is to go back past the hundreds of years of denominational error, back to the very beginning, Back to Acts chapter 2. What was the church when it first came into existence? What name did it wear? What were the members of that church called? How did they worship? What did they teach? How did you become a member of that church? When you just go back to what the Bible says, all of these innovations of men, you know, disappear. You get all of that junk out of the way, you can get to the water. And so we need to learn the lesson from Isaac. It's the work that Jesus was doing in a spiritual sense, what Isaac was doing here physically to redig these wells. Well, finally, we come to verse 23 then, and it says, he went up from thence to Beersheba, which is where Isaac started. So he's kind of come full circle in his moving and living in the land. Verse 24 says, the Lord appeared unto him the same night and said, I am the God of Abraham thy father. Fear not, for I am with thee and will bless thee and multiply thy seed for my servant Abraham's sake. And he builded an altar there and called upon the name of the Lord and pitched his tent there, and there Isaac's servants digged a well. And notice in that verse the four things that took place. First of all, he built an altar, which shows his gratitude and his worship toward God, and of course the need for forgiveness of sins. Secondly, he called upon the name of the Lord, which is worship and prayer, which shows his dependence upon God. Then he pitched his tent, so he has a place, you know, to live there. And there Isaac's servants digged a well. And so there's the access to water, and shows there's a, even though it's a temporary house, the tent, there's a permanence to his dwelling there by the digging of the well. But the God part comes first, and then the physical part comes second. He built the altar before he pitched his tent. He built an altar to worship God before he dug a well to get water to drink. In our minds, the first thing you have to do is dig a well so you'll have water, because we can't live long without water. And then you have to have shelter, right? And once we get all that settled, well, then we'll think about worshiping God. But that wasn't Isaac's way of thinking. First came God, and then everything else. And that, again, demonstrates to us the attitude of Jesus. Everything in his life was God's will first. Much like Isaac, who is wandering from place to place, living in tents, the Bible tells us that Jesus said, the foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head. When Jesus lived in this world, his primary focus wasn't on building a house or even where am I going to sleep tonight. His first focus was serving God, preaching the gospel, doing what needed to be done to save souls. And the rest would take care of itself. And it always did. The Lord took care of him. And you know, Jesus finished his course. But his focus was putting God first. And that's why he tells us, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. So if we put God first, the food and the shelter and the clothing, those things will be taken care of. God's going to provide for his people. And Isaac is a demonstration of that, as of course Jesus is also. And we need to learn, you know, that lesson from him. The altar came first, and the worship of God came second, and then he pitched a tent and dug a well. And that brings us to the last part here, verse 26. It says, then Abimelech went to him from Gerar, and Ahuzath, one of his friends, and Phicol, the chief captain of his army. And Isaac said unto them, wherefore come ye to me, seeing ye hate me, and have sent me away from you? And they said, we saw certainly that the Lord was with thee. And we said, let there be now an oath betwixt us, even betwixt us and thee, and let us make a covenant with thee, that thou wilt do us no hurt, as we have not touched thee, and as we have done unto thee nothing but good, and have sent thee away in peace. Thou art now the blessed of the Lord. Now, the first thing we need to notice here is they're not entirely honest in their assessment of the situation. They didn't really send him away in peace. They said, we're scared of you. You're too mighty for us. You know, get out of here. But nevertheless, they're wanting to make a covenant with him because Isaac, in their minds, has grown mighty. and he has great possessions, and he has influence, and they see that the Lord is with him. So they want to make a covenant with him. And I want to make a point about this that I think is interesting, is how had Isaac gained a reputation of being someone to be afraid of? What has he done? His whole story in Scripture is one of being passive. When they came to take the well from him, he didn't stand up and fight and slaughter hundreds of them. He just moved on. When they came to take the next well, he moved on until he found another. He's never done anything violent or outwardly aggressive. All he has done throughout his life is shown submission to Jehovah. And God has blessed him and multiplied him. And it's because God is with him that they were afraid of him. He had a reputation of someone to be feared, not because of him, but because of God. It was obvious that God was on his side. And when we think about words like humility and meekness, in our minds sometimes we think of being weak. We think like if we live like Isaac did, that if somebody threatens us, we walk away, that we've shown cowardice. And there are occasions when it may be cowardice, but it never should be. But sometimes the best thing to do is to walk away. Sometimes you teach a more powerful lesson by resisting the temptation to fight than by actually engaging in the fight. You may win it, but you can teach a stronger lesson sometimes by not fighting at all. And it doesn't mean that Isaac was weak or that he was cowardly. And sometimes commentators try to portray him that way. But if he was weak and cowardly, these men wouldn't be coming to say, hey, we need to, you know, make a covenant with you that you don't wipe us out. They were terrified of what could be done to them through Isaac because they knew the power that was on his side. And I think that's a lesson we need to think about in our relationships with others, that they don't need to be afraid of us. They need to be afraid of the God who is with us and who's in us. And the only way for them to know that respect of God is if we are demonstrating it in our lives. And so sometimes that means turning the other cheek, you know, and it means walking away and those kinds of things. And so Isaac demonstrates that for us. So let's read the last part. Verse 30 says, he made them a feast and they did eat and drink. Again, even though they drove him out and he said, you hate me, what do you want from me? When they want to make a covenant, he goes along with it and makes, you know, this entire feast for them. He doesn't owe them this, but he's doing it out of the goodness of his heart and because he follows God. So verse 31, they rose up betimes in the morning and swear one to another, and Isaac sent them away, and they departed from him in peace. And it came to pass the same day that Isaac's servants came and told him concerning the well which they had digged, and said unto him, we have found water. And he called it Sheba. Therefore the name of the city is Beersheba unto this day. So they've been working on this well, and they finally have reached water, so there's great joy. So the very day that he makes a covenant with his neighbors, so there won't be, you know, war and bloodshed, is the day that they find water, and everything is good for Isaac in his settlement here. And getting to that point took a lot of submission on Isaac's part. Listening to what God said, going where God sent him, trusting God to take care of him. And so when you read Isaac's life, it's not as exciting as Abraham's. It's not as, however you want to think about Jacob's life, the ups and downs of it, there's still a lot of excitement in there. Isaac's life seems pretty boring, but it's powerful in the message that it teaches us about truly trusting in God. Because he trusted in the Lord, he stayed where the Lord told him, he did what the Lord instructed him, and he let God fight his battles for him, and he always came out victorious, and through that he won the respect and even the fear of his neighbors, because they knew the spiritual power that was on his side. And also through that, and more important than all those other things, is that he inherited the promise to Abraham, that now through him and his seed, the Savior of the world is going to come. And Isaac has found his place and, in a sense, earned his place in the story by his submission to God and his faithfulness to God. And don't forget the comparison to Christ. Jesus was the meekest man to ever live on the face of the earth. And when his enemies threatened him, he allowed them to do what they did to him. When they reviled him, he didn't revile again. When they crucified him, he said, "Father, forgive them." And he's won the greatest respect of all because of that sacrifice that he made. He demonstrated true power through his faithfulness and his submission to the will of God. And so when he tells us to be meek and he tells us to be kind and he tells us to be humble, this is the picture that's being painted for us and the lesson that we're supposed to learn. So I hope that we'll remember that as we think about Isaac, and that it will help us to think about him maybe in the right light, and to see the life that he lived before God. So Lord willing, in our next lesson, we're going to back up and we'll talk about the birth of Jacob and Esau and how Isaac and Rebekah relate to them, and how that brings, you know, the different trouble that comes along. But I wanted to go ahead and cover this part of Isaac's life before we did that and brought the children in. But anyway, we'll try to do that next time. But we'll stop here, and we'll pick up there in our next lesson. If you'll get a songbook and turn to that, number 119 will be our closing song. 119. We're talking about Isaac and his life in our Bible class this evening. And there are many ways that Isaac is not necessarily a type, but he is a shadow of Christ. There are similarities in their births. Both men were sons of promise, and God was involved in their births. Both of them brought great joy to the world when they were born. Isaac's name means laughter. We read about the laughter of his mother when he was born. Jesus, of course, brought great joy to the world when he was born. That passage in Luke chapter 2 that we hear so often at Christmas time talks about the great joy that is brought to the world through Christ. They also were very similar in the lives that they lived. Both of them had one bride. You know, Abraham had three wives. Jacob has two wives and two concubines. But Isaac only had one wife, Rebekah, and that parallels Christ, who has only one bride, and that bride is the church. And both were pure. Rebekah, when she came to Isaac, and the church is made pure by the blood of Christ. And then in his life, he lived in obedience to God's will, submitting himself to it in all of his choices and decisions that he made, with only rare exception when he stumbled. And we talked about tonight how to many people that looks like weakness, and even many commentators, when they write about Isaac, they say he's passive and he's weak and he doesn't really do anything. And the truth is, he was doing a lot of things, but he was doing them all in submission to God. So it doesn't look like he does much, but he's doing what sometimes is harder to do, that is trusting in God and letting God fight your battles for you. But that's what he does, and he wins the victory because of it, the respect of his neighbors, and more importantly, the promise of God that was Abraham's promise is now given to Isaac. But I want to think with you for just a moment here about how Isaac and Jesus were similar in their sacrifice. And Isaac's sacrifice comes earlier, of course, when Abraham took him to the mountain in Genesis 22. But Isaac was not a child at that time. He was around 30 years old when that took place. He demonstrated that great submission to God in the fact that he went with Abraham, and when the time came for him to be sacrificed, he asked, you know, here's the wood, here's the fire, where's the lamb for a burnt offering? Abraham said that God would provide. And Isaac came to learn that he was the sacrifice. And he submitted himself to Abraham and, of course, to God, and was ready to give his life. Jesus did the same. He came into this world and he lived a perfectly sinless life. Yet it was the Father's will that he would lay down that life as a sacrifice to pay the price for our sins. And he did not reject the Father's will. In the Garden of Gethsemane, we read about how he agonized over what was to come, and how he prayed that if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. But then he said, nevertheless, not my will, but thy will be done. He trusted the Father, he submitted to him, and he went to the cross. The Bible tells us in Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 19 about Isaac. It says, this is what Abraham said, accounting that God was able to raise him up even from the dead, from whence also he received him in a figure. That word figure is the word, you know, for type, like what we've been talking about with Isaac. And it says that Abraham received Isaac from the dead in a figure, that he was figuratively resurrected. And we understand the power of that moment when Abraham had drawn back his hand with the knife, ready to sacrifice his son, and the angel spoke and told him not to. And there was a ram with his horns caught in a thicket that became the substitute for Isaac. To Abraham, in his mind, Isaac was already dead. But then Isaac didn't have to die. There was a symbolic resurrection. But with Jesus, there was no substitute. He actually paid the price, and he truly died on the cross, shed his blood that our sins might be forgiven. But he was resurrected from the dead, not in a figure, but in actual fact. Jesus came forth from the grave because death could not hold him. The sinless nature of the Son of God and the power of his sacrifice meant that death had no power, no authority over him. And so on God's time, Jesus came forth from the grave, resurrected, raised, in order to prove to us and to demonstrate to us that he won our victory over sin through his sacrifice. But through that death, he actually brings about life. And so what Isaac did only in a shadow and in a figure, Jesus did in actuality and in reality. No one took his place. He died for us, and then he was raised again so that we too could die to sin and be raised to walk in newness of life, and to know that one day when time is no more, when the Lord returns, we will also be raised from the dead to live with him forever in that eternal home in heaven. The key to our doing that, though, and to having that promise and that hope of the resurrection is to live the way that Isaac did, submissive to God's will. Do what he says, go where he sends, obey his commands. And when we do that, we'll not only, you know, have respect of others because we've shown God in us, but we'll have the promise of God of eternal life in heaven. We have to be willing to be submissive even to the point of sacrifice, just like Isaac was. And I hope that that's how we're striving to live our lives. If not, if we've been living for ourselves, if we've been living for sin, for the flesh, for the doctrines of men, whatever it is, I hope we'll understand how much we need to give that up in order to submit wholeheartedly to the Lord, to live only for him, and know that he will provide for us and then give us that eternal home in heaven. The steps to do that are simple. We have to believe in Jesus, repent of our sins, confess the name of Christ as Lord and Savior, be baptized for the remission of our sins. That begins our journey. Then we live faithful unto death. Heaven will be our home. Isaac lived faithful unto death by living in obedience to God's will. If you need to become a Christian, you can do those things to obey the gospel. Or if you have, but you haven't been living according to God's commandments, repent of whatever's wrong in your life. Confess your sins. Pray for forgiveness. We'll pray with and for you. God will forgive and restore. And once again, that promise of eternal salvation will be ours. So if you need to do that, we can help in any way. We encourage you to think seriously about it. If you need to respond to our Lord's invitation, come forward, even now, as we stand and as we sing.